When Jimmy Carter was president of the United States on several different occasions, he would spend the night in some of the homes of many common Americans who were picked at random. Can you imagine that? The president coming to your house to spend the night? Let me paint you a small little scenario. Suppose that the Prime Minister of Canada and his wife decided to come to your home. The big evening arrives. There's crowds that are lining the streets as the limousine pulls up in front of your house, escorted by police motorcycles, squad cars, and undercover security officers. There are reporters all over the place with their cameras and their microphones. The Prime Minister and his wife emerge from their limousine. They wave to the crowds and the news photographers, and they walk up to your front door. You open the door wearing dirty jeans and a torn t-shirt, and you say, "Oh, hi, we've been expecting you. I've been working out in the garden." As Stephen Harper steps into the cluttered living room, you say, "I'm really, really sorry about the mess. But my wife got so engrossed in her soap operas this afternoon that she forgot to clean the house. But dinner's almost ready. She's heating up the leftovers in the microwave right now. I hope you really don't mind the paper plates." Is that what you would do? Is that how you would act if you knew the Harpers were coming to your place? Of course not. It's absurd, is it not? Even if you were poor, if you knew that the Prime Minister of Canada was coming to your house, you would make sure that you looked your best. Your house would be clean, and you might have even decided to paint your home before they arrived. You would put your best dishes on the table, and you would prepare your favorite meal. The Prime Minister deserves so much more than just your leftovers. Is that not right? So does the Lord. Malachi 1:14 tells us that He is a great King and that His name is to be feared among the nations. Surely nobody would ever dare to serve God their leftovers, would they? Well, according to the prophet Malachi, yes, they would. The priests of his day were doing just that. The people would bring an unblemished lamb to offer as a sacrifice at the temple, and the priest would reason, "It doesn't make any sense to slaughter this perfectly good lamb. After all, it's just going to be burned on the altar. Let's sell it for a decent price, and let's substitute a slightly blemished lamb that's cheaper. Good stewardship demands it." Or when the people would bring a less than perfect animal to the temple, the priest would say this, "Don't worry about it. It was sick, so you couldn't risk eating it. It's just going to go up in smoke anyway. Sacrificing it helps you get rid of an animal that you did not need, and it helps us to keep the fires burning on the altar. Everybody wins. Everybody wins except for God, that is." Through the prophet Malachi, the Lord confronted the priests of his day, and he said this, "You are despising my name." But the priests didn't get it. And so the Lord explains, "You're despising my name by saying that the Lord's table may be despised." The table that they're talking about is the altar of sacrifice. And the priests weren't so brazen as to speak those specific words. They would have never said something like that. Instead, what they were saying was something like what I said just a minute ago. "Don't worry about it. It doesn't make any sense to slaughter this perfectly good lamb. It's just going to go up in smoke anyways. Good stewardship demands that we use a blemished, useless one instead." They knew that the law of Moses prohibited the offering of blemished sacrifices to the Lord. They knew that. Deuteronomy 15:21 says this, "But if it has any blemish, if it's lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." The priests knew that. But these were practical men. Surely it made better sense to burn damaged animals and save the good ones, right? Surely that made sense. They weren't rich people. The Lord would understand their situation and their circumstances, would He not? He would be willing to yield in the compromise. It would be better to offer a blemished animal on the altar of God than to offer no animal at all. Would you not think so? God forbid. These men were trying to make worship more convenient and affordable for the worshipers instead of being true and obedient to God. And the Lord said, "You are dishonoring me. You are despising my name." Friends, we live in a day of convenience Christianity, where the only sacrifice that needs to be made was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. But we don't need to make our sacrifices, do we? The church is being marketed like a restaurant or a store in an attempt to attract more customers. Pastors flock to seminars that share methods on how to attract unchurched people. Do not preach against sin, because that threatens people. They want to feel good about themselves. They don't bring their Bibles to church, so don't get into an in-depth study of the Word of God. Give them something positive and something uplifting. And they're used to watching a lot of TV, so use a lot of drama and visuals. Keep the sermon short, 15 to 20 minutes maximum, and make it really entertaining. Pastors who use these techniques testify to how their churches have grown so rapidly to thousands and thousands of attenders, or should I say, consumers and spectators. But through the prophet Malachi, the Lord of hosts has something to say to the 21st century modern day church. And let me paraphrase what Malachi chapter 1 verse 10 says. Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the doors, so that you might not uselessly meet in my name, for I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not accept the offerings that come from your hand. This is serious business, this worship of God, is it not? It would be better to close the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ than to dishonor God with only our leftovers as we gather together to worship His great and awesome name. At the center of all Jewish worship was the offering of the sacrifices. The reason that these people needed to offer their sacrifices was because they were sinful, fallen men and women who were approaching an infinitely and unchanging, holy and righteous God, who Himself had ordained the sacrificial system as the only means of approaching Him in light of His very own character. To offer a blemished sacrifice brought down the attribute of the holiness of God by saying this: God is not perfectly holy. His word does not mean what it says. We don't need to offer a perfect substitute for our sins. A blemished lamb will do. And it lifted up the sinner by saying something like this: we're really not all that bad after all. God is a little bit too extreme in His thoughts and opinions about us. A slightly blemished sacrifice is good enough for us to bring to God in order for Him to accept. That's exactly what these people were saying by doing what they were doing. The essential message of the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be preaching is the gospel. The gospel is all about sinful, fallen, blind, dead, and rebellious men and women who need a sinless Savior who died as their substitute in order to reconcile them to a holy God so that they might escape His impartial, eternal, just, and righteous judgment. That is the gospel. That's what Jesus died for. And that's what He has commissioned us to preach. If we modify the message in any way in order to appeal to the consumer, then we are in effect offering a blemished sacrifice upon the altar of God, and to do that is to despise His name. The modern gospel is often presented as a way to personal fulfillment and happiness. Jesus will help you succeed in your business. He'll give you a happy life and a happy family. He'll even help you to lose weight. Just try Him out and you'll be a satisfied customer. That is the new gospel that is being heralded in our day. What about sin? What about repentance and exclusive faith in Jesus Christ and salvation and the future judgment and holiness and perseverance and faithfulness and obedience and truth? What about all of that? Whatever happened to all of these essential doctrines? What about the holiness of God? What about that blessed Savior who offered Himself once and for all in the place of sinners? What about salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, and the truth that the faith that saves is never alone? What happened to all of that? Have they disappeared from the New Testament? Have they disappeared from the Gospel? Our God has made it very clear that His divine purpose is to make His name great and glorious, and that He is to be revered among all nations. Look at Malachi 1 verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering, for My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. As His people, our purpose ought to be to promote the glory of God among the nations by proclaiming Jesus Christ as God's one and only perfect sinless sacrifice for sinners. The Bible says God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Before we get into the actual text, I want to make a few more introductory remarks. We know nothing about the prophet Malachi himself, except that his name means My Messenger, and that he preached during or shortly after the ministry of Nehemiah, somewhere around the year 420 BC. He was the last of God's prophets for 400 years, until John the Baptist came on the scene, as predicted by the prophet Malachi himself in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 5. Malachi preached against many of the same sins that Nehemiah did. He preached against the corruption of the priesthood. He preached against marriage to heathen wives. He preached against social wrongs and injustices. And he preached against neglecting their tithes and their offerings. But his overall theme, which permeates the entire book, is the indifference and the apathy of God's people towards God's name and God's love for them as expressed through their disobedience. In order to understand the message of the book of Malachi, we need to understand that these people were not openly rebellious against God. They were back in the land after the Babylonian captivity. Some of them might have even worked with Nehemiah on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They were offering sacrifices at the rebuilt temple. They were outwardly following the law of Moses and the prescribed rituals. And if you would have asked them how they were doing spiritually, they would have told you, "We're doing great. Everything's fine." That was not God's evaluation of them. And in the end, it's His evaluation alone that really matters, is it not? Over and over again, the Lord confronts His people with their apathy towards Him and towards His name. You see it throughout the whole book. No less than 47 of the 55 verses are spoken directly by the Lord Himself, which is the highest percentage in any of the prophetic books. Now, the response of the people to the indictments of God is either astonishment or cynicism. They just can't believe it. In essence, what they're saying is this: you've got to be kidding us. Are you serious, God? There's no way. And then Malachi reveals their blindness to their own difference with a series of questions that they ask in response to all of God's indictments. Chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" Chapter 1, verse 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" Chapter 1, verse 7, "By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you?" Chapter 2, verse 13, "And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not?" Verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him?" Chapter 3, verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and you've not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? You're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" Verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" I mean, don't you hear the arrogance and the pride and see the blindness and the dullness from the position that these people had taken? Arguing with God, contradicting all of His indictments, seeking to justify themselves and all of their actions. The nation of Israel was like an insensitive wife who was completely oblivious to the frustrations and to the unhappiness and grief of her blessed husband, who is the Lord. They were trying to make worship more convenient and affordable for the worshipers instead of being true and obedient to their God. And the Lord says, "You are dishonoring me." As I said before, God has made it very clear that His divine purpose is to make His name great among the nations, and that He is to be feared and revered by His people. Our purpose, therefore, as the church, needs to be to promote the glory of God among the nations by proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God's one and only perfect sinless sacrifice for sinners. If we modify that message in any way in order to appeal to the consumer, then we've in effect offered a blemished sacrifice upon the altar of our God. What the prophet Malachi is really saying is this: in order to promote the glory of God among the nations, now listen, then we need to honor Him by giving Him the best of our lives. If we want to promote the glory of God among the nations, then we need to honor Him by giving Him the best of our lives. Is that what we're doing? Is that how we're living? Let me say three things about this. First, God's purpose is to glorify His own name among the nations. I could preach a whole sermon on this one point, but I can't for the sake of time this morning. If you and I are not very clear about what God is doing in this world, then we'll never be on target with our lives. In a nutshell, God's whole purpose is to promote His own glory, and God wants to use us as His people in order to accomplish that end. In a book written by John Piper, Hunger for God, he says this: God elects His people before the foundation of the world for His glory. He creates mankind for His glory. He chooses Israel for His glory. He delivers them from Egypt for His glory. He restores them after the exile for His glory. He sends His Son to confirm His trustworthiness so that the Gentiles would glorify Him for His mercy. He puts His Son to death to display the glory of His vindicated righteousness and holiness. He commands His people to do all things for His glory. He will send His Son a second time to receive the glory that is due Him. And in the end, He will fill the entire earth with the knowledge of His glory. God's whole purpose is to promote His own glory. That is the entire theme of Scripture. Let me simply elaborate on the very first point that Piper makes when he says this: God elects His people before the foundation of the world for His own glory. That is so important for us to understand. I know some of you really struggle with this doctrine, so I want to be as sensitive as I can. But as your pastor, it's my duty to inform you that the only way, or the way you interpret this doctrine in Scripture, says a lot about your view of the nature of God, the fallenness of man, the extent of sin, and the nature of salvation. And even though it's difficult, we cannot dodge it, because God put it in His Word for a very important reason. And that reason is this: to glorify His name. I want you to look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Look at it. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Now God speaks, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Now that's a hard verse, isn't it? I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. In His sovereign plan and for His sovereign glory, God chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth. Why did God choose Abraham and not somebody else? Why? I don't know, but God did it. And that should suffice. Then God chose Abraham's son Isaac over His other son Ishmael. And then God chose Isaac's son Jacob over His older twin brother Esau. And God chose you, and God chose me, and He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, all to the praise of His glorious grace. Why did He do that? Why? I don't know. But God did it. And it was His choice. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 1 says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His own will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Those who struggle and fight against this doctrine, in my humble opinion, are really fighting against God's right to be God. He is the potter, and we are the clay. If the potter says, I love Jacob, but I reject Esau, who would he say anything about that? Who are we to talk back to God? As the Apostle Paul points out when he cites this very text regarding Jacob and Esau in the book of Romans, God did not base his choice on anything that he foresaw in either man. In fact, according to Romans 9:11, God did it so his purpose in election might stand. I mean, if we wanted to grade on a curve, Esau was a better man than Jacob was. Jacob was a deceiver. He conned their father out of the family blessing. Esau got angry about that, but he got over it, and he later forgave his brother Jacob. But both men were sinners. We can't excuse either one of them. And yet God chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau. And the Apostle Paul makes it so very clear that God did that before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. His choice was not based on anything inside of them, but it was based solely on his own will, his own plan, and his own purpose. And I know what you're thinking this morning. You're saying to yourself, that's not fair. That's not fair. And the Apostle Paul knew that you would say that, and so he deals with that objection in Romans 9 verse 14, and he says this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being unfair, Paul saying? And then he says this, by no means. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is free to show mercy to whomever he desires, and he's free to harden whomever he desires. That's what the Bible says. He was perfectly just to condemn all of the fallen angels without affording them or offering them a way of salvation. That was God's right. He would be perfectly just in condemning the whole human race because we've all sinned. God does not owe his mercy to any one of us. Now, if you're still thinking, but if God only shows mercy to some and passes over the others, how can he hold all the others accountable for their sins? And that too is a very good question. It's a very legitimate question. And again, the Apostle Paul knew that you would answer, that you would ask that question. This is how he answers it in Romans chapter 9, verse 19 to 24. He says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? He says, but you, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? There's so many things that I could still say about this topic, but that's not my intention this morning. My whole point is this, to say that God's whole purpose is to bring glory to his own name even when it comes to the salvation of his people. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, it's all because of God's sovereign, electing, merciful grace in our lives. And we need to understand that God has saved us so that we might proclaim his excellencies among the nations and so that we might be used to accomplish his saving purposes in this world. Our duty and our responsibility is to offer the salvation of Jesus Christ to every single person who hears our message, promising them that if they come to Christ, they'll be received by Christ, saved by Christ, sanctified by Christ, preserved by Jesus Christ, and we need to leave the rest in God's omnipotent hand, whose eternal will and sovereign purpose will never be thwarted. Our aim, as his dearly beloved and chosen one, should be to glorify God by loving him above all and by loving our neighbors just as we love ourselves, which are the two greatest commandments that Christ gave us, and by proclaiming the gospel among the nations so that all men might learn to glorify Christ. That's my first point. God's whole purpose is to bring glory to his name among the nations. Secondly, not only is the purpose of God to glorify his name among the nations, but as God's people, you and I are often blind as to how it is that we actually dishonor his great and glorious name. This message in Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 to 14 applied to the whole nation of Israel, but it was especially directed at the priests who were the spiritual leaders of God's people. They were held to a higher standard. They would be more responsible. They would face the greater judgment. Now, people join churches today for all kinds of flimsy reasons, don't they? Sometimes they join a church because they like the feeling that they experience when they attend there. They find the music entertaining and uplifting. Maybe they like the pastor's personality or his sense of humor or lack thereof. Or maybe they like the youth activities or the children's ministries that are available. Often they join because their best friends go there. But strangely enough, they never really consider what the pastor is preaching or where he's leading the people spiritually and how serious of an error that is. That's what the book of Malachi is all about. Among so many other things, it's teaching us what you and I are to look for in terms of spiritual leaders. These verses are aimed at priests who are spiritually lax. In the Old Testament, as I just finished saying, the priests were the spiritual leaders of the people of God. Under the New Covenant, Jesus Christ has fulfilled that Levitical priesthood. He is now our high priest. And every single believer is a priest under Him. And God has entrusted leadership in the local church to elders who are to shepherd His flock with faithful hearts. And among the elders, some are called to focus on preaching and teaching the Word of God. And their responsibility is to equip the saints for the works of the ministry. And in that role, they carry on the work that these priests should have been doing during Malachi's day. They've got to honor God by walking with Him and teaching His truth. And so those of us who lead this church as elders especially need to ponder these words. When the Lord confronted these men through the prophet Malachi, they just did not get it. They kept on saying, "How have we despised your name, O God? How have we defiled you?" They were looking at all their activities. They were busy offering the sacrifices. They were busy leading the people in worship. So what was the problem? The problem was that they weren't doing it with a God-centered focus. They were not offering their sacrifices to please Him. They weren't focused on magnifying His great name. In fact, according to verse 13, they were really bored with the whole thing. Look at it. But you say, "What a weariness this is," and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Their whole attitude reflected their indifference and their arrogance and their apathy and their lack of reverence for God. They were just going through the motions of worship. But their hearts were not in it at all. And they were not seeking to honor and exalt and glorify God as He so rightly deserves. Guys, what is my point? My point is this. It is so easy to lead in worship. It is so easy to preach a sermon or to teach a Sunday school class or to serve the Lord in any other capacity with the wrong motives. Just going through the motions. If our hidden motive is to have people think so highly of us or to serve Jesus Christ without our entire lives being poured into that ministry, then our hearts are not right with God, are they? We have forsaken our first love. Whenever I preach a sermon, if I succumb to the temptation of dodging the hard truths so not, as to not offend anyone, then I dishonor God who inspired His Word and who commanded me to preach it. Do you get the point? Our attitude in all of our ministry should always be, "Lord, this is an offering that I am presenting before You with the intent of pleasing You, with the intent of magnifying Your holy name to the best of my ability." Any other focus and any other practice dishonors God and despises His name. And so God's purpose is to glorify His name among the nations and as His people. And especially as His leaders, we are often so blind to how it is that we actually dishonor Him. So therefore, the crucial question becomes this. What does it actually mean to honor the Lord with our lives? What does that really mean? It leads me to my third and final point for this morning, which is the point of emphasis, and that is this, that to honor God means that you and I are to give Him the best of our lives. Plain and simple, that's what it is. To honor God means that we give Him the best of our lives. Our text reveals four aspects of this. First, we should give God the best in terms of cost. Salvation is a free gift, is it not? We could never earn it, let alone pay for it. It's something that we only accept freely from the hand of God's grace. But it costs the Father the very life of His beloved Son. The Bible says, "But God showed His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Once we accept this precious gift from God, it demands everything that we have in response. Would you not agree? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul meant when he said this? I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we recognize that we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price, then how could we hold anything back from Him? How could we do that? But these priests in Malachi's day were not doing that. They were giving to God their leftovers. They had no use for a blind or lame or sick animal. And so they decided that they would give those things to God and burn those things on His altar. Can you believe that? God told them that He would rather that they close the doors of the temple than to offer Him their second best by offering Him these very cheap sacrifices that cost them absolutely nothing. There's a lesson there for us to learn, is there not? Giving to God what we don't really need anyway is not giving at all. Serving Him half-heartedly is an abomination in His sight. If we only serve Him when it's convenient for us to do so, and when we haven't got anything better to do, that is not really serving. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Our gifts, whether they're monetary or service-oriented, reveal our estimation of the One to whom we offer them. Mary of Bethany knew this when she broke her expensive alabaster jar full of ointment and she poured it all out. Where? At the Lord's feet. Guys, that tossed her. That hurt her. She gave. And these indignant, practical-minded disciples started to murmur among themselves, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. And what does the Lord do? He commends Mary. And He rebukes the disciples. Guys, are we giving God our best? G. Campbell Morgan once said, sacrilege is centered in offering God something which costs nothing because we think God is really worth nothing. We only honor God when we give Him our best. And that's why King David would say this, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And secondly, not only should we give God the best in terms of cost, we should also give Him the best in terms of quality. The Lord only wanted unblemished animals on His altar. Now, we've already seen that. There's a gospel point here, is there not? It all points to Jesus Christ, the true, unblemished, sinless Lamb of God. If it was a reject, then it wasn't good enough for the Lord, as He sarcastically asked in verse 8. Look at it. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Give your rejects or your leftovers to the Prime Minister of Canada and see how he feels about the gifts you offer him. Do we really believe that he'd be pleased with them? Therefore, if we would not give such cheap junk to him, then do we really believe that we actually honor Christ when we give him our rejects and our leftovers? I want you to think of it like this. So many have said this. It's better that my junk gets recycled for missions or for the church than to clutter up my garage. There's a misdirected mindset there, isn't there? If something is worn out or useless to you and to me, then we'll just give it to the church and to missions. And so the Lord's church goes limping along with broken down stuff and with poor quality service while the Lord's people fill their homes with the best of everything and give so little time to His work and to His gospel. That's the very same thing that was happening in Malachi's day. Are we giving God our best? Or are we just giving Him the leftovers of our lives? Those things that really don't mean anything to us any longer. Is that what we're doing? Number three, not only should we give God the best in terms of cost and quality, but we should also give Him the best in terms of priority. Priority. The Word of God did not have top priority for these priests or for the people. They completely disregarded what God said. Listen to me. They had better ways to use their unblemished lambs than to put them on God's altar as He had commanded them to do. The Lord said that they should honor Him above everything else in their worship. And that necessarily had to include His commandments for the sacrifices, did it not? Worshipping God by offering unblemished sacrifices just wasn't that important to these people. They really didn't care. By showing contempt for something that God values, they were showing contempt for God Himself. That's the point. That's what happens when you and I begin to ignore the Word of God and despise His Word. We show contempt when we no longer value the things that God Himself cares about. The Lord Jesus Christ's commandment to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness does not only apply to pastors or to missionaries or to elders or to deacons or to any other full-time Christian worker alone. It applies to every single follower of Jesus Christ. Guys, that is what God values. That is what God desires. That's what He delights in. That's what He demands. Wholehearted allegiance from all of His people. I have to wrestle with this every single day of my life, but guess what? So do you. Am I valuing in my life the things that God values? Do my priorities or my pursuits or the ways that I spend my money and my time and my efforts reflect the things that matter most to God? Am I really seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness in my personal life, in my business, in my family, in my church, and in my spare time? Am I sincerely seeking to honor God above all else and everyone else that creeps into my heart? Vies for my attention? Those are all the questions that you and I are forced to ask and answer. And let me just say this, speaking from personal experience, that the only way to keep your priorities in the right place is to be consistently in the Word of God. It always confronts our wrong attitudes and our wrong values. It gets us back on course when you and I start to drift away. It confronts us when we start to value ourselves or other people or things more than we do the Lamb of God who was slain on our behalf. And it reminds us that our sole aim in life should be to glorify Him. Number four. Not only should we give God the best in terms of cost and quality and priority, but we should also give Him the best in terms of personal integrity. Here I'm talking about motive, why we do what we do. Look at Malachi 1:14. Listen to what it says. Cursed be the cheat. You see that? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, said the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This individual wanted to look really, really good in public. And so he makes this great big grandstand bow to give his best to the Lord. But when it came the time to actually do that, what did he do? He slipped in an inferior animal and he kept the best for himself. Was it really offering a sacrifice to the living God who sees and knows the motives of men's hearts? He was doing it in order to be seen by men. Ananias and Sapphira fell into the very same trap in the early church. They wanted the church to think that they were giving the total amount from the sale of their land to the poor, but they kept back part of it for themselves. And just before God struck them dead for doing what they did, the Apostle Peter pointed out that they were not lying to men, they were lying to God. It is a very serious offense to test the spirit of the living God. We should do our very best to avoid that. We serve God or give to Him and do His work out of the hidden motive of gaining recognition from men, then we fail to honor Him. We are actually despising Him. We're only doing it in order to serve ourselves. Our aim should be to promote the glory of God among the nations. And in order to do that, we've got to honor Him with the very best of our lives in terms of cost and quality and priority and personal integrity, and not just with our God help us to be. But as we've already seen, it's so easy to deceive ourselves and to believe that we're actually honoring God when in fact we might actually be dishonoring Him. With that in mind, as we consider this table here this morning, so that we do not fool ourselves any longer, I want to leave you with a little test that's based on this passage. I want to ask you 5 questions. First, is your service to God less than what you would offer a human dignitary? If you heard that John MacArthur or John Piper or Alistair Begg would be sitting in your Sunday school class next Sunday morning, would you prepare any differently? If Chuck Swindoll or Francis Chan or Ravi Zacharias or David Jeremiah had been sitting beside you during worship today, would you have sung more enthusiastically? Or would you have dropped a little bit more in that offering basket? The point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus Christ is here. And He's watching everything that we do. And we need to live in such a way, and we need to serve in such a way that we honor Him. Why? Because He is the great King that Malachi is talking about. The one that we sang about this morning. He is that great King. Secondly, is God answering our prayers? In Malachi 1 verse 9, the prophet Malachi sarcastically tells the people to seek God's favor. Then he says this, with such a gift from your hand, will He show favor to any of you? And what's the implied answer? No. If we play games with God by giving Him our leftovers, how can we sincerely ask Him to bless us? And how can we sincerely expect Him to bless us? Guys, is God answering our prayers? And if not, why not? Number 3. Are we playing church? These priests were going through the motions, keeping the fires burning on the temple altar. But in Malachi 1 verse 10, the Lord told them that it was all useless. He says this, oh, that there were one among you who would shut those doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept the offering from your hand. God would rather that they close their doors than to go on playing their religious games. It is so easy to have so many activities and programs in a local church, but to lose sight of the very reason why we do these things is not to attract people. Let's get that straight. Let's get that right. Who cares how many people will attend this church if all we're going to give to God are the leftovers of our worldly lives? God looks at our hearts, and not necessarily our activities or our programs. He's looking for people who are going to worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. Guys, are we playing church? Or is it really our passion to pursue His glory? Number 4. Are you bored with worship and with Christian service? Are you bored with it? According to Malachi 1:13, these priests were tired of the routine. And what routine was that? To offer another animal and to go through the motions one more time and to put in their shift at the temple and then go back home? They were bored with their worship because they had lost sight of the greatness and majesty of God, the Lord of the universe, the great Lord of hosts, which means that He commands all the armies of heaven. If you're bored with worship or with whatever ministry God has entrusted into your hands, and you too have lost sight of the glory and majesty of God yourself, rituals and routines can be pretty boring. But listen to me, guys, the living God is not boring. Wherever anyone in the Scriptures got a glimpse of God, I can assure you that they were not glancing at their watches to find out how much long the service was going to last. I realize that not every worship service is going to give you a glimpse of God, and not every single quiet time is going to be glorious and full of the measure of Christ. But if you are consistently bored with your worship and with your service, then you probably need a fresh glimpse of the glory and of the greatness of God in your life. And my exhortation to you is this, seek Him, and you will find Him when you seek Him with all your heart. Are you bored with worship? Then fall in love with Jesus all over. Finally, is it our passion to promote the glory of God among the nations? Is that our passion? Maybe you're thinking, hey, Pastor John, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary, I'm just a layman. And so why should this be my concern? But if God's aim is that His name would be great among the nations, and you are His blood-bought slave and servant, then should not that be your aim as well? Should that not be your passion? Should that not be your pursuit? Should not pleasing Him be your daily desire? Listen to what He says in verse 6. A son honors his father. A servant, his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Should not the kingdom of God and His glory be our passion, our desire, and our pursuit? Comedian Rodney Dangerfield is famous for his one line, "I don't get no respect." I think he stole that line from God. God says to us as His people, and God says to us as His church, if I am your father, where is my honor? If I am your Lord, where is my peace? As we close, let's decide here and now that we will give to God what's right and not what's left. Let's decide that we will give the Lord our God our very best in terms of cost, in terms of quality, in terms of priority, and in terms of personal integrity. And let us refuse to give Jesus Christ the leftovers of our lives. Why? Because He is a great King. And His name will be feared among the nations. And the question is this: will His name be feared in this church? Friends, I'm going to tell you, the name of Jesus Christ will only be feared in this church if the name of Jesus Christ is feared in your life and in mine. That's the only way. Let's not go through the motions any longer. Let's stop playing church. Fall in love with the crucified Lamb who gave His best for us so that we would not taste His eternity. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace to give to You what's right and not what's bad. Forgive us, Lord, for having offered blemished sacrifices on Your altar so many times in our lives. Forgive us, Father, for not honoring You as a Father and for not fearing You as our Master. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our half-hearted service. Forgive us, Lord, for only looking out for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord God, for despising You. Forgive us, Lord God, for dishonoring You. And revive us once again, Lord God of hosts, that we might love You with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Help us, Lord God, not deceive ourselves any longer. Pray this for myself. Pray this for every blood-bought saint in this church this morning. As we come to this table, Lord God, today, help us to say, let Your kingdom come in my life. Let Your will be done in my life from this day forward. Help me, Lord Jesus Christ, break the alabaster jar of my life and pour it out all over Your feet. Serve You with all my heart for as long as You give me breath. And we'll be careful to give You the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name.